John chapter 6. You know, I had planned on doing a little bit more than we're actually going to do. So we're just going to read verse 15 today. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountainside by himself alone." We don't live in the moment enough. We don't take the time to drink in what is happening right now. We have been conditioned to look ahead, to take the next step, to build upon what has been so quickly that we often don't recognize what is happening in the present. You know, when we are young, we seem to constantly look forward, longing for things that we haven't gotten to yet. And then when we are old, we spend much of our time looking back, longing for what we didn't appreciate as much as we should have at the time. I personally think we would do well to realize that the past is what has been, the future is what will be, but the present, this moment, is what we have. Live in it, embrace it, enjoy it, do well with it. It's not just the only thing we've been promised. It's everything that we've been entrusted with. John chapter 6 began with the test of the disciples' faith and a revelation of Jesus' heart and identity. Jesus put the disciples in a position to be tested so that their faith could be purified, so that they could hear him and invite, so that they could hear him and invite them to join in the Father's will and to live in the Father's love. As we talked about last week, the voice of God is often far more about an invitation than it is simply giving us instructions. God's not telling us what he wants to do or what he needs us to be involved in so that he can accomplish something. God is telling us what he has already planned to do, and he's inviting us to join into God's plans. The will and the work of God is not dependent upon us, but the heart of God desires to have us join him in his work. He's a father. He's going to accomplish whatever he's going to accomplish. So he's not saying, if you don't do this, I can't accomplish it. He's saying, I'm going to do this, and I'd love to have you join me in it. I'd love to have you walk with me in what I've already chosen to do. The will of God, again, is not what God wants from us. It's what God's planning, and he asks us to join him in it. This is why Isaiah 55 can say that God's word goes out from his mouth and will not return to him empty, but will in every instance accomplish what he desires and fulfill the purpose for which he sent it. The will of God is what is settled. It is accomplished. It's already settled in all of eternity. And yet he's chosen to invite us to somehow be included in it. That's his kindness, that he wants us to be a part of his will. As Mordecai told Esther, God was going to deliver the Jews. Her opportunity was to join him in that deliverance. It wasn't dependent upon her, but his kindness had extended it to her. Jesus invited the disciples to join him in revealing his heart, his love, and his identity to the crowds that had been following them. And he was going to do all of this with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. This means that his question, where can we buy bread, and his command to tell them to sit down because they're going to eat, was just so that Jesus could make himself known. All of the questions we wrestle over, what if they're just opportunities to know God better? All of these what ifs, and how are we going to, and when are we going to, and when is this? What if all of those questions are just God saying, I have plans you don't know about, and I have opportunities I want to bring to you. This is another chance for me to show you my love, my grace, my mercy, my power, my strength. This is nothing more than another invitation for you to join me in what I've already planned to do. Today, we will move from the feeding of the 5,000 to Jesus' escape from the 5,000. See, after the crowd had seen the miracle, after they'd eaten the meal and given the disciples their leftovers, they then declared, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." They suddenly, by this one miracle, knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but rather than following Him, listening to Him, or even surrendering to Him, they decided they wanted to make Him their king. They weren't content to sit with Jesus in the moment. They weren't content to let Him lead according to His will. They decided they needed to take Jesus and push Him forward into their will, what they expected from Him and what they needed Him to do for them. Aren't most of us just like the crowd? Aren't most of our prayer lives very much like the crowd, where we take Jesus and we steer Him in the direction we need Him to go, rather than sitting with Jesus and saying, if You could bring us this far, we should sit and wait and see where You want to take us next, what it is You have planned and what it is that You want to do. This morning, I pray that we will be open-minded and open-hearted enough to see that we can have the right king, but try to live in the wrong kingdom. That we can be right about who Jesus is, but still wrong about what Jesus came to do. John says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Contrary to how it seems to be taught today, salvation is not found in knowing who Jesus is. Biblical belief is not knowledge, it is surrender. It is yielding. It is following. Romans chapter 10 does not tell us that we will be saved if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but that salvation comes when we confess that Jesus is Lord. The confession is one of surrender to Christ. It's not an invitation for Jesus to come into our lives. It is a surrender of our lives to Jesus, a surrender of our lives to His will and His control, His wisdom and His love, to His character and to His kingdom. And so these things that you and I wrestle with, maybe you're wrestling with them today. Are we wrestling because they still belong to us, or are we wrestling because they now belong to God? Because what need is there to wrestle if we know it rests in God's hands? What need is it for us to stay up nights and scratch our heads and wonder and make plans and try to figure it out? If it belongs to God, isn't it more a matter of listening than it is planning? Isn't it more a matter of waiting than it is pushing? Isn't it more a matter of hearing from Him than telling Him? We have this thing where a lot of our prayers end up being informational. We're telling God what we need. We're telling God where we've been. We're telling God what has to happen next. And we spend no time listening to God. Listening to Him, as Jesus would say, that your Father already knows what you need before you need it. So it means that all of our lists are useless. He knew already. It's us who needs information, not God. And so there's got to be this point where things shift from us believing God put things in our hands to do our best with them, to realizing He asks us, He demands that we put ourselves in His hands, so He can show us what His plan is, so He can show us what is not just best, but what He has purposed for us. This confession is a surrender to Christ. It is a yielding of everything we are so that He can be everything that He is. Salvation happens when we can say, like John the Baptist did, He must increase, but I must decrease. It's when we pray like Jesus in Gethsemane, not my will, but Yours be done. It's when we can respond like the people Peter preached to at Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? Salvation happens when we hand ourselves to God, not when we ask God to come and join Himself to us. The sudden realization that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:15 was not the salvation of the multitude. It was their invitation to be saved. It was their invitation to surrender to Jesus and to begin following Him. The problem was, like many of us, they were not interested in following Jesus as disciples. They were ready to take hold of Jesus and lead Him to the throne that they had established for Him. They had the right king, but they wanted Him to establish the wrong kingdom. Don't we all, most of us, if not all of us, have this thing in our minds of what God should be doing, about what it means, what He's going to accomplish in our lives? If I could just get enough faith, He'll do this. If I could just pray the right prayer, He'll do this. If we could just get this far, He'll take us the rest of the way. Those are our thrones that we've built for Jesus. And now we're taking Him by force and saying, I did my part, do yours. I've acknowledged you, now it's your job to do what I've been pleading with you to do. That's not what it means for Jesus to be king. He doesn't have to do what we demand. We have to yield to what he will choose to lead us into. Notice the state of mind and the posture of heart of this group of people. The crowd wasn't coming to bow to Jesus as king. They weren't coming in humility. They were coming to take him by force and make him their king. This means that they were not entering Jesus' kingdom. They were setting him on the throne of theirs. They were responding to having their needs met. They were being democratic. They were electing the leader that best met their criteria. They were excited to find someone that could make them full. Basically, what they're saying is, after eating a miraculous meal and being full when they had been hungry, they decided, that's the kind of king that we want, and that's the kind of kingdom that we want to live in. And I fear that a lot of us are the same way. As soon as God meets a need, we say, that's it. That's what I want from you. That's who I want you to be. That's what I want your kingdom to be made of. Feed me miraculously day after day. Leave me full and happy with plenty of leftovers. That's my king. It's a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot. It's electing a leader. It's not serving a king. And in our culture, we struggle with this because we have a voice in our political decisions. We think we have a voice in our spiritual king's decisions as well. And there's got to be this place where we separate ourselves from that and realize that we are called to nothing but surrender and service. We are not called to have a voice in this. We are not called to plead and to steer and to turn. We are called to yield and lay down and follow. What did Jesus say? If anyone wants to come after me, there are three things that are required. He must deny himself, take his cross, and follow me. And there is nothing democratic about any of those. There is nowhere in any of those three things where it says that I should be steering, pulling, dragging, pleading, declaring, but that I should be listening and waiting and yielding and following. There's a point where I've got to realize the only way for him to be strong in me is for me to choose to be weak in myself. A lot of us are still praying and pleading according to our personality. And honestly, that is establishing our own kingdom. And Jesus will not sit on that throne. They had the right king, but they wanted him to establish the wrong kingdom. See, there are great differences between these two kingdoms. See, they envisioned that Jesus was creating the kingdom they wanted, but Jesus had come to establish the kingdom his Father had promised. And there are great differences between those two kingdoms. One satisfies our flesh while the other satisfies our soul. One gives us our way while the other leads us into God's way. One promises that you will always have what you want while the other calls that you surrender and trust that he will always give you what you need. One promises to make us first while the other calls that we would become last. One seeks to be served while the other calls us to be servants. Jesus didn't come to be the king of our kingdom. He is the king of God's kingdom. And as such, he came to invite us to live in a kingdom where he takes his enemies and he makes them his children. He was not going to be their king and he's not going to be our king. He has invited us to enter his kingdom. Now, Jesus had already set a precedent for knowing men's hearts and rejecting their demands, even rejecting their desires when they didn't line up with God's plan. At the end of John chapter 2, when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, he performed many signs and miracles, and it says that many believed in his name when they saw his power. But then John says, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So if we stop there for a second, doesn't this completely dismantle our cultural belief that all you have to do is believe? Doesn't it completely undo it? Because John says, many believed in his name because of his power, but Jesus did not commit himself to them. We've got to go back to the scripture and stop weakening this thing that is truth and allow it to be hard for us to accept, but strong enough that it changes who we are. If truth is easy, it's not truth. There's got to be this place where we recognize truth shakes us to our core. It moves us to our being. And so when we keep telling people, just believe, just believe, just believe, there's belief that creates surrender, and surrender leads to salvation. Belief just starts the journey. It's not the final outcome. And so we are giving people a gospel that's not even the gospel. And we're creating people that believe they're believers and yet they're not disciples. Because Jesus said the only way to be his disciple, again, is to deny, take, and follow. So if all we're doing is believing, how are we becoming disciples? There's got to be a change in us where we go to the Scripture and let the Scripture speak for it, for itself, rather than telling ourselves what the Scripture means. Because we'll always make it more palatable. We'll always add or take away something that makes it easier to swallow. Rather than believing if we take it as it is, he will give us the ability to not just swallow it, but eat it and use it and live in it. That's why the Scripture says itself, eat the scroll. Don't just read it and know it. Don't just recite it and memorize it. Eat it. Take it in and make it who you are, rather than just what you want your life to become. Jesus rejected that part in John 2. He rejected those people simply because it says he knew their hearts. He knew that all they wanted were the miracles. All they wanted was to see more power. All they wanted and lived out of was the excitement of those moments, rather than surrendering their lives so that he could now lead to the next moments. Remember this, no matter how exciting one moment is, you got to go back to the regular old life of the next moments, right? And so when we're trying to live from mountain to mountain, we forget the valleys, and that's where our faith is built. God's kind enough that he takes us from glory to glory and faith to faith, but there's a journey in there, and there's got to be a place where we let him build us, and building happens by removing the weak and adding the strong, and that is where most of us struggle. I don't want the weak removed because I don't want to acknowledge that it's there. I just want the thunderclap of God that brings deliverance and that changes me and that takes away all my anxieties and removes everything that generations has added to me. I just want it to happen. I don't want him to lead me through it. And yet that's what he does. He's a God who leads. That's why you have to follow Jesus. Otherwise, he would just teleport us. Jesus would say, if you want to come after me, just ask me and I'll put you where you need to be. He says, no, follow me. I'll lead you through hard places and you'll know that I'm with you. I'll lead you to places you don't want to go and you'll discover that as long as I'm there, there will be peace and there will be hope and there will be help. Isn't that what David's trying to teach us in the whole metaphor of the shepherd in Psalm 23, where he's just trying to teach us that you don't know the way that you should go, but there is one who will get you where you need to be. That's the reality of the relationship between a sheep and a shepherd. We are not called to believe for things, but to believe in a person. See, in Jerusalem and in Galilee, people saw what Jesus did and they were excited for him to do more of the same. So they didn't come to him, they came to get from him. Jesus didn't entrust himself to those people. He didn't give them a false sense of faith that believing for is the same as believing in. We have never been called to believe for specific things. We're called to a relationship, and a relationship is not about what you can do for me. It's about how we join each other, how we become one in our hearts and in our spirits. I want you to follow me and not just turn me off, but the reality is I don't believe we're called to believe for healing or for provision or for protection or for wisdom. We are called to believe in Jesus so that we can follow Jesus and learn to trust Jesus while we are taught to obey Jesus. Jesus will and he can do all of these things, but he is not simply the source of what we want. He is the substance of who God is. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the light of God's glory, and he is the exact substance of who God is. So when we're looking at Jesus, when we're learning from Jesus, when we're following Jesus and calling on Jesus, we're not calling on someone who stands between us and God. We're calling on God himself in the flesh. And so we're not saying, Jesus, here's what I need. Please meet my needs. We're saying, Jesus, I know who you are. Make me who you need me to be. Because my eternal character is far more weighty than anything he can do in this temporary life, in this temporary body. And so he always turns his attention to what is eternal, but his desire is that we would turn our attention to the same thing. Paul said in his last letter, as he was preparing himself and those who loved him for his impending death, that he was not ashamed, that he was not defeated by his suffering. He had no need to make apologies, excuses, or explanations for what God had or had not done in response to their prayers. Slow down with me there, because this is really important, and I don't teach it well enough from 2 Timothy. But Paul's writing to Timothy because Timothy is shaken. Paul's been in prison longer than they expected, and now his death is sooner than they wanted it to be. And so you know what they were praying. They're praying for him to be released. They're praying for him to be saved. They're praying that nothing would happen. And Paul is now settled into what he knows God's plan is and how God's leading, and he's about to die. And Timothy's faith is shaken. And so Paul's writing to his son in the faith, and he's saying, I'm not ashamed of where I am, and I am not weakened by my suffering. Because what he's trying to get across to Timothy is this. I don't need to explain why God didn't do what we asked. Because I trust that God will do whatever is right. Have you noticed that when we want God to move in a certain way and he doesn't, we then begin searching for the reasons he didn't do what we asked? What if the honest answer to that question is he had something different in mind than what we did in ours? What if the honest answer is not us digging underneath to try to figure out why it didn't work, but understand that all things work together for good for those who know God and are called together according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew and he also predestined that they would be conformed to the image of his son. Remember the first three words of that verse, because we skip them often. I just skip them now. And we know this. Do we or don't we? Because when you and I have to find an explanation for why we prayed and healing didn't come, we don't know this. When you and I have to search to find a reason that our faith wasn't strong enough to get the job we thought we were supposed to get, we don't know this. But when we can be settled in our faith and say, I don't understand everything that happens, but we know this. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called together according to his purpose. And what is he doing in all those things? He's making me like Jesus. So if he didn't protect Jesus from it, or keep Jesus from it, I should say, he won't keep me from it, but he will protect us in the midst of it. We want to be like Jesus, but we don't want to go through what Jesus went through. Doesn't make any sense, right? Like, just in the human and the natural, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And yet it is the only thing that moves us and the only thing that can ever change us. Paul was saying, I did not entrust to Jesus my health, my release from prison, the defeat of my enemies, or the success of my ministry. I entrusted to Jesus me. I gave him my heart and my life, my eternity, and my invitation to be part of his will. And I have no question and no doubt that he has not and will not ever lose his grip on me. Paul says, I know in whom I have believed. So he's not saying, I know what I believed for. He's saying, I am confident in whom I have put my faith. Faith is not believing for God to do something. It is believing in who God is amid everything. Faith is about knowing his character so that we can live in his kingdom, because kingdoms are not built upon events. They are established upon character. The kingdom of God is not about eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about having our needs met. It's about having our souls satisfied and our hearts content and our lives redeemed. It's about living for Jesus' glory so that he can use our lives to lead others to redemption. Jesus didn't come to be the king of this kingdom. He came to establish the kingdom of God. Remember this. The kingdom Jesus is establishing, the earthly kingdom, it's being established until he comes again. So this isn't his kingdom. But it's coming. And he's bringing it in bits and pieces through you and me. But when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, he will finish it and establish it in all of its glory and in all of its fullness. This was not the first time this happened in Jesus' life. This was not the first time he had to reject someone's desire to make him their king. In Mark chapter 8, Matthew 16, and Luke 9, we're told three different places that Peter declared, just like the multitude, that Jesus was the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. Jesus then began to teach that as the Messiah, that he would have to suffer and die and then rise again on the third day. Peter took Jesus aside. In fact, what we can see in the language is Peter took Jesus by force, just like the crowd was coming to do, and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." Peter had recognized Jesus as the Messiah, but now he was trying to make Jesus the king of the kingdom Peter understood. See, in Peter's kingdom, the king doesn't suffer or die. In Peter's kingdom, the king defeats all of his enemies and builds a strong army and creates a safe and comfortable life for all of his citizens. Because in Peter's kingdom, he understands that if the king suffers, I might have to suffer as well. So what I want is a kingdom where the suffering is over and we're living in the joy of victory. Isn't that the same kingdom we're all looking for? That kingdom that keeps us from suffering rather than leads us to it, so that it can take us through it. That kingdom where there aren't mountains we have to speak to, there's just level land. Peter understood that if Jesus' kingdom was going to come to pass, it was going to be hard for Peter, not just hard for Jesus. Jesus rejected Peter's kingdom just as he did the kingdom of the multitude in John 6. But Jesus told Peter something we have to take hold of. He said, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Once we hear from God about Jesus, we have to then hear from Jesus about God and about God's kingdom. What I mean is this. John chapter 6 verse 44 says that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. So the only way we've even gotten to Jesus is by the Father's desire for us. We didn't find him. You hear me talk about this all the time. We didn't find him. We didn't get to the end of our rope. We didn't see the light. None of the metaphors we use are true. The reality is you found Jesus because the Father brought you to Jesus. You have been wanted eternally. We are so lost we couldn't find our way out. And so the Father desired you, and so he brought you to Jesus. Jesus then says later on in John 14, he says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Do you see the beautiful work of God, the Godhead? Jesus also said in John 16 that the Holy Spirit only glorifies Jesus. Well, when Jesus is glorified, he draws men to himself. So what we see is all of the Godhead is always working for all of our salvation. That's the desire of God, that the lost would be saved, that we'd be found, that the dead would be alive again. The desire of God is not, if you can find me, I'll take you in. It is, you can't find me, and so all of us will do everything in our power to bring you to us. We will do all the work if you will do all the surrender. And yet we keep trying to work rather than surrender. In fact, we keep wanting God to surrender to our work rather than understanding that God is working for our salvation, not for our comfort. John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God, the one being in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So no one can get to Jesus without the Father, and no one's ever seen God unless Jesus is the one who makes him known. And so there's just this beauty that we have to surrender to and acknowledge. If it's not in Jesus, it's not in God. And if it's not in God, it's not meant to be in me. And so rather than trying to figure things out ourselves, just watch Jesus. Just read his life. Just seek his face. Just surrender. There's so many things that we start with and we think, and forgive me for going off tangent for just for a minute, but we think denying ourselves is about laying our sin down. That's just the very beginning. Denying ourselves is laying our plans down. It's laying our belief system down. It's laying down what our other generation told us God was like so we can meet him for ourselves. It's laying down anything outside of the scripture. It's laying down what the culture says we should be. It's laying down what our experience has even led us to. Denying ourselves is, this is what I've always thought, but I give it up. This is what I've always wanted, but I give it up. This is what makes the most sense to me, but I give it up. Denying ourselves means I can't answer the questions and yet I'll follow the path. It's knowing that I don't know where we're going, but I will go with you because I'm in a relationship with a person. I'm not just trying to find a way to get to my kingdom. It has to all get laid down and broken up by the word of God so that we can then be filled with what is actually true. Peter and the multitude both recognized Jesus by the leading of the Father, but then they failed to let Jesus lead them to recognize the character and the kingdom of the Father, simply because they wanted Jesus to fulfill their plans for God rather than to reveal the plans of God. There's another example, and I'll try to be brief, of someone trying to make Jesus king of the wrong kingdom. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Jesus, the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." Satan offered to make Jesus king of his kingdom because he's the prince of the power of the air. He was tempting Jesus to receive a throne without a cross, glory that wouldn't lead to redemption, a path easier than suffering. What we see when we combine all these things is Satan, Peter, and the crowds tempted Jesus to become king of their kingdoms, to be what they wanted and understood and expected him to be. But Jesus resisted the temptation, and he refused to ever be what men wanted him to be. We only think that Jesus was tempted when the moments that Satan was there. Jesus was tempted by the moments the disciples were there. He was tempted when the crowd said, "We want you to be king, because it's a kingdom without a cross." He was tempted in all those places. That doesn't mean he wanted it. It means it was a test of his willingness to be obedient to the will of God. We're still testing him, if we're honest. We're no longer tempting him, but we're still testing him. Jesus, if you would just do this, I would give you everything. Jesus, if you would just answer this or fix this or change this or help me to understand this. There's a place where our understanding gets in the way of our faith because we want to know what it means rather than to believe the one who says it. Trust him because he's good, which means goodness is defined by his character, not by our expectations. It means that God does things that I would not normally call good, but his character makes them good, and I don't understand that. But isn't the scripture filled with things we don't understand? It better be, because a God we can understand is not a God worthy of our worship. A God that makes sense to us in all these places is probably far less than a God who's greater than all of our senses. Isaiah 55 had to try to tell us this way, "My ways are higher than yours. My thoughts are higher than yours." He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how much space there is between your thoughts and my thoughts. And yet we keep trying to discern them rather than just trusting them, following them, and believing him. Do we understand that if Jesus becomes what we want him to be, then he can't make us what God created us to be? If Jesus only reaches our expectations, we will never meet God's. Jesus did not become a man so that he could make us better, happier, healthier, safer, or richer. Jesus became a man so that he could make us like him, submitted to God, convinced of God's love, sure of God's character, and committed to God's kingdom. So what did Jesus do when they wanted to make him king? He resisted. He departed. He escaped. And he went to be alone with the only one who he had given the power to set his path and determine his steps. Jesus went to the mountain by himself to pray. We sit in this room today, and most of us, if not all of us, acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that God raised him from the dead, and that he is coming back again. My question today is not if we believe, but if our belief has led to our surrender. Jesus didn't come to be the king of our lives. He came to invite us to give up our lives, to lay down our lives, to surrender our lives, and to enter into his Father's kingdom. He came to redeem us, to reconcile us, and to restore us. He laid down his life for us so that we could lay down our lives for him. Today, are we still trying to take Jesus by force and make him the king of our kingdom? Or are we willing to put our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our thoughts, our ideas, our beliefs, our expectations, and even our needs into his hands and say, "I believe you are the Messiah, so I surrender to your kingdom"? I fear that our church culture has the right king, but we're trying to force him to rule over the wrong kingdom. Rather than being led, we're trying to drive. Rather than living in submission, we're trying to lead with authority. But the first must become last so that the last can become first. Whoever wants to be great among you must choose to be the servant of all. Whoever wants to save his life must lose it. Jesus didn't come to give us what we want. He came to reveal the Father to us and then to deliver us as the Father's children. As the people of God, if we're saved by grace through faith, if the Holy Spirit is living in us and Jesus has prepared a place in the Father's house for us, we must now live for the same reasons that Jesus was sent. As 2 Corinthians 5:15 tells us, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and was raised. We live for Him by living like Him. Drink that a minute. He's not asking for our best. We live for Him. The only way I can say I'm living for Jesus is if I've surrendered myself so that I can learn to live like Jesus. And so we must cast off our kingdom and the kingdom of this world. We must overcome the temptation to grab hold of Jesus and lead Him to do our will and surrender our lives to Him so that He can take hold of us and lead us into His will, that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. We must follow Him through the narrow gate, onto the narrow road, where we sit with sinners, seek the lost, preach good news to the poor, proclaim freedom to the captive, vision to the blind, and deliverance to the oppressed. We must join the sheep who seek out the thirsty to give them drink, the hungry to give them food, the naked to give them clothing, the prisoners and the sick, not just to give them a word of encouragement, but to offer them the love of our presence. If we're going to surrender ourselves, we cannot be associated with what is comfortable and self-righteous, unjust or ungrateful. We must resist the temptation to create a kingdom that benefits us and only accept to enter the kingdom that brings glory to Jesus and redemption to men. The kingdom that does justice and loves mercy. The kingdom that declares we have all been made in the image of God, both male and female. The kingdom that tears down the dividing wall between the races. The kingdom that is creating a culture rather than being influenced by the culture we live in. A kingdom that runs to the broken rather than running from the broken. A kingdom that spends itself on the poor rather than saving for ourselves, so we never become poor. A kingdom that is built on two commandments that are joined together as one and hold up every other thing God's ever said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom that Jesus is the king over. And if that is not the kingdom that we have chosen, that we are living for and dreaming of, then we have to question if we are in God's kingdom, and we have to ask ourselves if Jesus has really become our king. Tomorrow, we remember the life and the work and truthfully the ministry and anointing of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., a man who lived and died for the kingdom of God. In Dr. King's last sermon, his last speech given on April 3rd, 1968, the day before he was killed, he made this statement. He said, "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will." Dr. King surrendered his life to Jesus and let Jesus lead him into His kingdom. The kingdom that binds up the brokenhearted, that sets the captives free, that gives deliverance to the oppressed, and equality. The equality of all being created by God, for God, and in the likeness of God, to be redeemed by the Son of God to those that have been called less than. This morning, my question is not if we will join Dr. King, but it is if we will choose Jesus. But understand this. The only way to choose Jesus is to surrender our lives to Him and to choose His kingdom over our own. It's not enough to recognize that Jesus is the King. We must also choose to live in and to live for His kingdom. Would you bow your heads with me today and we'll pray?